We are continuing our study of the book of Revelation, and I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 as we read the verses 22 to 27, and these verses also form the text for the sermon. Let us hear the word of God. But I, that is John, saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This ends the reading of the holy word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, during the past number of weeks, we've been reflecting together on the New Jerusalem, which, as we saw last time, is not a place but a people. It represents the saints of God in their glorified state. And in verses 2 through 5 of Revelation 21, John describes this city from a distance. He says it came down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The people there experienced communion with God. God dwelt with them, and they dwelt with him. And there were no more sin, and there were no more consequences of sin. For John says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, following this, in verses 9 through 21, the apostle takes us in for a closer look at this city. Led by one of the angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, John was carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And there he saw the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And he proceeds to describe her walls, her gates of pearl, her foundations made of precious gemstones, and her dimensions, a perfect cube, and its streets, which were made of pure gold. Well, now we come to the last verses of this chapter, verses 22 to 27. And here in these verses, John gives us a glimpse into the city itself. He opens, as it were, the gates of the city, and he takes us by the hand, and he allows us to peek inside. And in so doing, John shifts his focus. In the preceding verses, he compares the people of God to a city, to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a people rather than a place. But now in these remaining verses, he morphs into describing the place where they will live to all eternity. Now, with this in mind and the help of the Lord, let's consider together the words of our text under the theme, Inside the New Jerusalem. And we'll consider, first of all, its unusual features. Secondly, its great sophistication. And thirdly, its holy inhabitants. As John beholds the New Jerusalem, he is filled with wonder and amazement. And that is because he notices three things that he expected to be there, but were not. The first is this: there was no temple there, verse 22. Now, this is highly unusual. And I say that because in ancient times, every major city had a temple. Think of the Parthenon in Athens or the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. But this was especially unusual for John, because for centuries, the temple in Jerusalem, and before that, the tabernacle, was the center of the religious life of the Jews. If a Jew wanted to worship God or offer a sacrifice to God, they had to go to the temple in Jerusalem, for it was there that God was pleased to dwell among his people. But now John tells us that in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. Why is that? Well, he tells us, because he says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple pointed to and found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus once said, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. His body was the temple. And what John is saying is that in the New Jerusalem, there is no need for the temple, because Christ is the temple. And since Christ will be with his people, and since they will be with him, there is no need anymore to go to a temple to worship him. Instead, we will worship him wherever we are and wherever we go. One commentator writes this. He says, "The radiance of God's majesty and glory in all its fullness fills the entire city. No sanctuary is needed, for the fellowship of believers with their God is direct and immediate. God tabernacles with his people. They are constantly in his immediate and loving and abiding presence." Well, how wonderful that will be. Imagine not having to go to a temple or to a church building to worship God, because he will be right where we are in the fullness of his glory. And that's why John says that life will will be far better in the New Jerusalem, because God will be with us and he will dwell among us so closely that before they call, he will answer. And he will worship him. We will worship him wherever we are and wherever we go. Secondly, John observes that there was no sun and moon in the New Jerusalem. Verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it." Now, the sun and the moon are such an important part of our world. Without them, our planet would be very dark. Without the sun, there would be no light by day. And without the moon, there would be no light by night. It's hard to imagine our world without the sun and the moon. But John says, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no sun or moon. And yet, amazingly, it won't be dark. Instead, it will be full of light. Why? John tells us, "For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Now, you'll notice just in passing how John places God and Jesus Christ side by side. And in doing so, John clearly regards the Lord Jesus as divine, as co-equal and co-eternal and co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, he remains a distinct person within the Godhead. He is not the Father, he is not the Spirit, but he is the Lamb. Now, why does John call him the Lamb? Well, because like lambs in the Old Testament, Christ offered up his body as an atoning sacrifice for sin. In fact, he is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And now, having completed his atoning work on the cross, he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the Lamb, but also our exalted King. And as our exalted King, he radiates with the glory of God. Now, here we have the fulfillment of Isaiah 60 and verse 19. And there Isaiah writes, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory." In the New Jerusalem, the sun and the moon will not be necessary, because all the light we need and all the light that we can desire will emanate from God and from the Lamb. Now again, imagine, try to imagine what that will be like. When Moses came down from the mountain after speaking with God for 40 days and 40 nights, his face shone so brightly with the residual glory of God that the people of Israel begged him to put on a veil. Now imagine being immersed in the glory of God, not just for 40 days and 40 nights, but to an everlasting eternity. It will be as glorious as it will be wonderful. Thirdly, John observes that the gates of the city will never be shut, Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. Now, in ancient times, the gates of a city were always shut and locked at night in order to keep out intruders. But in the New Jerusalem, the gates are never shut and they're never locked. They are open all the time. Now, why are they left open? John tells us because there is no night there. And if there is no night, then there is no need to fear an attack, because enemies always attack at night, especially since by this time all of the enemies of God and of his people will have already been destroyed in the lake of fire. The idea is that in the New Jerusalem there will be perfect peace and safety. There will be nothing to be afraid of or to be worried about. But these open gates communicate something else as well. They communicate that anyone may enter into this city at any time from any place. And now that was always the case. The gates of the city have always been open. Throughout the entire Old Testament period and into the New Testament period and even to this very day. Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, stands at the gates of the city and he invites and urges sinners to enter in. And by the grace of God, many do. And now, as a perpetual reminder of that fact, the gates of the city remain open. Let me ask you, have you entered through those gates? If not, do not delay. I'm reminded of the hymn by the esteemed Scottish preacher Horatius Bonar called Yet There Is Room. It goes like this: Yet there is room, the Lamb's bright hall of song, with its fair glory beckons thee along. Room, room, still room, O enter, enter now. Day is declining and the sun is low, the shadows lengthen, light makes haste to go. Room, room, still room, O enter, enter now. The bridal hall is filling for the feast. Pass in, and be the bridegroom's guest. Room, room, still room, O enter, enter now. It fills that hall of jubilee. Make haste, 'tis not too full for thee. Room, room, still room, O enter, enter now. Yet there is room, still open stands the gate of love, it is not yet too late. Room, room, still room, O enter, enter now. Pass in, that banquet is for thee, that cup of everlasting joy is free. Room, room, still room, O enter, enter now. All heaven is there, all joy. Go in, go in. The angels beckon thee the prize to win. Room, room, still room, O enter, enter now. And then Bonar ends with this stanza. Ere night that gate may close and seal thy doom, then the last low, long cry, no room, no room. No room, no room, O woeful cry, no room. The New Jerusalem has some unusual features, but it also has some great riches, and that brings me to my second point. As John beheld the unusual features of the city, he suddenly beholds something else. It is a long line of people from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, along with their kings, entering through the gates of the city with all of their glory and honor. We read in verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." And again, verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Now Isaiah writes something similar in Isaiah 60 verses 4 to 11. There he says to Zion, "The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And then a few verses later, he adds this. He says, the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel. Because he has glorified you, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. Isaiah here predicts a time when the gates of Jerusalem will remain open at all times, and the nations and the kings will enter in, bringing their honor and glory with them. And now John tells us that prophecy will be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. Now this raises several questions. First of all, who are these nations and who are these kings? Well, it's obvious that they are Gentiles. And I say that because the Greek word translated nations always refers to Gentiles. What is more, since they are said to enter into the city, and since, as we read in verse 24, that only the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light of the city, they must be believing Gentiles. And so what John is saying is that in the New Jerusalem, there will be people from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven who will enter into the New Jerusalem together with their believing kings and rulers. Again, Isaiah prophesied of that in Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. There he calls on the people of Israel to arise and shine. Why? He says, because their light, the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, has come. And he continues. He says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So Isaiah here is predicting a time when the Gentiles will respond en masse to the preaching of the gospel, and they will be gathered into the kingdom, which is exactly what happened after Pentecost. And this is exactly what John is describing in our text. He's describing the ingathering of the Gentiles. But then there's another question. What is the glory and the honor, or Isaiah, as Isaiah says, the wealth that they bring into the city? Now, John doesn't actually specify what he means by this. But some Reformed theologians suggest that the words glory and honor refer to the cultural, scientific, artistic, literary, and technological achievements and discoveries of every culture throughout the ages. In other words, what's being asserted here is that the inhabitants of the new earth will not have to start from scratch like Adam in the Garden of Eden. They will bring with them instead all that they have learned and all that they have discovered from the beginning to the end of time. In other words, our minds will not be blank slates. We will know about electricity and jet engines and computers. We will know what fine art is and what fine music is and fine literature is. We will know about mathematics and calculus and geometry. The writings of William Shakespeare, the music of Bach and Mozart and Beethoven, the painting of Rembrandt and Da Vinci, the sculptural techniques of Michelangelo, the scientific discoveries of Newton and Einstein, the philosophical musings of Plato and Aristotle, not to mention the theological contributions of John Calvin and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and many others, will all be known and further developed in the new earth. Point is, the New Jerusalem will be extremely sophisticated, highly cultured, and advanced. It will be the pinnacle of human civilization. Now, if that is true, then this adds a whole new dimension to life in the hereafter. I've said before in this series, but it bears repeating, in the life hereafter, we will not be floating around on clouds, mindlessly strumming golden harps to an endless eternity. No, we will be busy. We will be busy studying the creation, making new discoveries, exploring the planets perhaps, writing and playing beautiful music, producing stunning works of art, and writing great works of literature, and harnessing the earth's resources all to the glory of God. We will be doing everything Adam would have done had he not fallen into sin. Only we will not have to contend with setbacks and disappointments, because work and discovery will be a joy, and it will be rewarding, and there will always be something new. In short, life will never get boring or uninteresting. Rather, it will produce the greatest joy and fulfillment that we can ever possibly imagine. Now, how wonderful that will be. Doesn't that make you look forward to life in the hereafter? Does it not make you want to sing praise to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, for securing such a wonderful salvation? But there's one more aspect of the New Jerusalem that's revealed in these verses, and it's holy inhabitants. So we turn to that under our third and final point. In verse 27, John mentions two things about the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. First of all, he says they are perfectly holy. First part of verse 27, he says, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." In other words, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no sin. There will be no sin in believers because they will be in their glorified state. In this life, although sin no longer has dominion over us, the believer still has to contend with the old man, which constantly leads him astray and causes him to fall into sin. But in the life to come, the old man will be completely and utterly eradicated. And as such, the believer will not only be free of sin, he will be free even of the ability to sin. He will be completely pure and holy. Also, there will be no sinful persons there. Here in this life, we will always have to contend with sinners in the church and outside the church. But in the life to come, everyone will be perfectly holy. There will be no one to lead us astray. There will be no false teachers, no hypocrites, no rank unbelievers. There will be no division, no strife, no disunity, no disharmony. The glorified saints of God will dwell forever in the company of other glorified saints of God. And is that also not wonderful? Child of God, is this not what you long for more than anything else, aside from beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His majesty and glory? Do you not desire more than anything else to be free from sin at last, and to be perfectly holy, and to dwell in the company of those who are perfectly holy? Well, John assures us in our text that that's exactly what we can expect. We will dwell in perfect holiness to all eternity. The second thing John says about the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem is they are sovereignly chosen. The second part of verse 27 says, "But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, we've encountered the Book of Life several times in this series. What exactly is it? Well, the Book of Life, very simply defined, is a metaphor for God's elect. One writer puts it like this. He says, "It is the heavenly roster of those destined to new life through the blood of Jesus Christ." The Scriptures teach that from all eternity, God sovereignly decreed whom He would save. And it's like He wrote their names in a book. And it's called the Book of Life because those whose names are written there, those whom God has sovereignly chosen, will live to all eternity. And the point that John is making here is that only those who have been ordained to eternal life will be in the New Jerusalem. No one else will be admitted. Now, since that is so, let me ask you, is your name written in this book? Now, maybe you say, well, how can I tell? Well, you can't look inside this book. That belongs to the secret counsel of God. But you can know whether your name is written in this book. Just ask yourself these questions. First of all, have you come to see something of your sin and misery? Do you grieve over your sin? Do you hate sin? And are you fleeing from it and repenting of it? Secondly, are you trusting in Christ and His atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation? And thirdly, are you striving to live to the glory of God in all things by keeping His commandments? If so, do not fear, my friend. Your name is written in this book. And that means you will be there in the New Jerusalem enjoying all the blessings and all the privileges of its citizens. But if these things are not true of you, then you must repent and believe before it is too late. Today we have entered through the gates of the New Jerusalem. We first saw it from afar, and then we came closer, and now today we have looked inside. Dear friends, do you not agree that it is a wonderful sight? Child of God, this is what our Lord earned for you by suffering and dying for your sins. This is the place that He is preparing for all those who believe on His name. Does it excite you? Can you not wait to see it for yourself? Oh, one day you will. But until then, the Lord calls you to live as though you were already there. If in the New Jerusalem you will be holy, God calls you to be holy now. Now, is that true of you? If not, then you have no ground for thinking that you will be there. Only holy people can dwell in a place of holiness. And so be holy as God is holy. Pursue after holiness. Live as a citizen of the New Jerusalem. And one day, by God's grace, through Christ, all this will be yours. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you were blessed by, or if you have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. May I please ask you to write us a short note if you appreciate this ministry? It's very important for us to know if people are listening so that we can be wise in terms of how to allocate the resources that the Lord has given to us. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages. However, you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website. Our website is www.banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near Langley, British Columbia, you are welcome to attend the services at the Langley Free Reformed Church, 8035 80th Street in Langley. Worship services are held every Sunday at 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.